And Bruce asked me if I had a scripture reading, and I said I do not, and it's one of the few times when I actually don't have one. So I was kind of surprised by that myself. But what we're looking at tonight is a subject, I think, that we can probably relate to. It's what do you offer? It's very common when you discuss church with someone, and then you have someone tell you, and I've had people tell me, I've had people call me on the phone, and they want to know, what do you offer? Now, I really think sometimes in answering the question as directly and as plainly as possible, that there's sometimes a caller or someone who's inquiring about this, maybe with you or whatever, I will end up somewhat disappointed because we apparently are not offering what they're looking for. People are looking for certain things. It doesn't always mean that, you know, they're looking for the right thing, but they are looking for things. But then we do establish criteria for many of the things that we look for in life, don't we? For example, there are, you know, boys dream of the perfect car, whatever, you know, that would be. Girls, on the other hand, might dream of the perfect wedding and house and how to have it look and all that kind of thing. And men and women might dream of the perfect wife or perfect husband. So we have certain criteria that allows us to look for certain things and hoping to find them. And many times we might be disappointed in all those things as well. But how should we answer this question when someone says, well, what do you offer? I think we have to have an understanding at what people are really looking for in order to answer the question successfully. And I think when we think what many are looking for, there's several possibilities here. There are some folks who are looking for social activities. You know, they want a YMCA with a little scripture thrown in. Now, many churches boast of their softball or volleyball team, things like that. They want people looking for certain things. They might want ladies' gymnastics classes and lessons on dieting. Many expect to find a gymnasium or a sauna or a dining room and a lovely shaded area for family picnics. My son was telling me the other day about a church somewhere where they had their own Starbucks inside where the church met. The worthies in the Old Testament, in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 38, it talks about these individuals. It says, men of whom the world was not worthy, they wandered in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 38. They were wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Now, those were those men of worthy note in the Old Testament, and not all of them were like that, but many of them were. New Testament times, things might have been a little bit better than this on some occasions. But we do know that history tells us that Christians in the first century often did meet in caves, finally, and they were also meeting in tombs and catacombs and other things of that nature. I noticed in Acts chapter 20 and in verse 20, that the Apostle Paul mentions almost in passing when he's talking about things there with the elders from the church in Miletus. He says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. And many times that's how they met in New Testament times. They did meet in house to house. It doesn't mean that they met house to house all of the time, but sometimes that is what they do. And so what people are wanting, you know, in the first thing up there, the social activities, well, You don't find much of that in the New Testament. You find that, unfortunately, in today's confusion of denominationalism. And then other people might be wanting social contacts. They want to meet the right people in the church where they're attending. It's as though they come there and they want to attend a church where the mayor's at or other important people along that line. It's interesting to me that you live in a certain place, and if there's ever an occasion for some kind of a political bigwig to come to some town to give a political speech at a church, yeah, they do that kind of thing. They do it. They did it in Arkansas a lot. And you'd be surprised that when the bigwig's going to show up, how many people will be there that Sunday. And they're there just because that individual's there. So they're wanting, you know, the social contacts and that kind of thing. Well, I was there when so-and-so was here and spoke, and that's the way it goes. In New Testament times, in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 22, Jesus was telling those ones, the 12, what he sent out under the limited commission. But this would be true even of those he sent out under the Great Commission. It's just true no matter what. It says in verse 22 that you will be hated by all because of my name. But as one who has endured to the end, who will be saved. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake, is the idea. That doesn't exactly sound like there's a lot of social contacts involved whenever you're being hated by all people. And furthermore, you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul writing to the church at Corinth in chapter 6, in verses 9 through 10, he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Okay. But he goes on in verse 11 then to say, "And such were some of you." So the New Testament church had former prostitutes and homosexuals and adulterers in the membership. And that just wouldn't work well for the right social contacts for some people who are looking for that kind of a thing. Also, some, you notice there in the third one there on the screen, some are looking for the biggest church in town. I think sometimes they want to get lost in the crowd. It'd be real easy to do, wouldn't it? You know, if you're a member in a smaller congregation, the chances of you being noticed and the chances of you being used in the service are greater than in a larger congregation. As a matter of fact, I remember one time when we had a young couple come to Evendale. We were small in number. They were looking for a small church. And he said, I want to be at a place where I can really do some good. And I said, well, you've come to the right place. I said, well, you know, we've got things that you could do every Sunday. He could teach a Bible class. He was a good song leader. Number of things that he could do. And so we look forward to him attending there. But they didn't. His wife wanted to go to a larger congregation, and he did, and they did, and consequently he was used over there very little. You can get lost in the crowd. And there are some folks who want to get lost in the crowd. They don't want to do certain things. They don't want to be noticed. And so we can hide out among the crowd. But then there are those that want to be involved in things, the big numbers, and everybody's impressed with that. I wonder sometimes, I hear this and I think to myself, it's not all about numbers. You know, it's not about the numbers that are there on the board. We got it over here on the board, how many people attend. We've got on the board what the contribution is. Those are all things, yes, that have a part in what we're doing, and they show certain results in certain areas and everything, but they don't tell everything. It doesn't say anything about, you know, sound doctrine and other things like that, no matter how large or small those numbers might be. But when you think about this, and you think about all these, and sometimes they're called a mega ministry. That's usually a congregation that has 2,500 or more people. There are some in this area. You know, I've looked it up to see which ones are in the, you know, the Northeast Ohio area here a while back, just out of curiosity. But then we've all heard of Oral Roberts. You know, Oral Roberts one time had the biggest hospital owned by any church. He did. That's right. It's closed now. But they had it at one time. I always thought it was kind of unusual that a man who relied so much on faith healing would have a hospital. But nevertheless, it all makes perfect sense to those folks, even though it doesn't make any to me. Robert Schuller of the Crystal Cathedral fame of a few years ago had what was said to be the largest computer database of any church organization in America. And I'm sure to a lot of people that might be a big deal. Jim and Tammy Baker, remember them? Their brag was that they had built the third largest theme park in the United States. Okay, biggest church, biggest database, third largest theme park. What's it all prove? What's it all mean? You've been excellent, excelled in all of those areas. How about in the truth of the Scriptures and preaching that and standing for that? Is it automatic? Because you've got the biggest hospital that owned by any church, that means that you're all right. Because you've got the third largest theme park, everybody can go there and have a great time in the name of the Lord. Does that prove? What does that prove? In Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, a passage which we're all familiar with, which we will use whether in the right way or the wrong way, but we use the passage a lot. You know what it says. It says, where two or three have gathered together in my name, I'm there in your midst. Two or three. Looks like the Lord was satisfied with two or three. Well, maybe we need to get off of the of looking up here in the stars and the clouds somewhere and get back down to earth and maybe expect things on a level perhaps with the Lord. He's happy with two or three. Why shouldn't we be? I had an elder in the church there, speaking of Evendale, we had 30, 40 people that would be there on a Sunday morning. And I had an elder at a congregation just across the river in Kentucky one time ask me, he says, isn't it discouraging? I thought he was using the word incorrectly. He meant disappointing. But he said discouraging. That there's no more people there than that? I said, no. I said, there's going to be 35, 40 people there on Sunday morning that need to hear the gospel just the same as 350 or 400. It's not disappointing or discouraging. Sometimes maybe it might border on being a little disappointing and everything. But every time I feel disappointed, I feel that coming on, I remind myself that there's 35 or 40 people that need to hear the gospel just the same as a whole multitude of others. But I guess if you're just dealing with the numbers, a person can't get a grip on that. I have also up there on the screen entertainment. There's folks that want to go home feeling good, and entertainment will sure do that. I think maybe sometimes there are those that want to experience some kind of an emotional high. And, of course, those things are fleeting. They don't last very long. They wear off just after a little while. The New Testament church was not in the entertainment business. Now that's not a surprise for me to say that, and you're not surprised by my saying that, and you're not surprised by understanding that the New Testament says that. But there are people that are surprised by this. They think that when they come to church, they've come to be entertained. They've come to see a show. But in New Testament times, it talks about worship in John chapter 4 and verse 24, doesn't it? And it says there that God is a spirit and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Entertainment involved in there? No, in spirit and truth. We're concerned about spiritual things. We're concerned about the truth. And then, when the church came into being, you find what they were doing on a regular basis. Now, I say regular basis because in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, I notice that it says there they were continually devoting themselves. That sounds like a regular basis to me. And what were they continually devoting themselves to? Well, they were continually devoting themselves to entertainment when they got together and going home feeling good. No, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now, I want to be plain about it. That's not entertainment. But I also want to be plain and to say, if you'll do those things that are said right there, you can go home feeling good. Maybe a different kind of feeling good. It won't be an emotional high that'll wear off after about an hour. But it'll be something that will be lasting. Because it goes in deeper into the inner man rather than just on something superficial like entertainment. Also, people are looking for a good preacher. A good preacher. I'm not taking a poll. I wouldn't touch that with a 10-foot one. But anyway, they want one that can make you laugh and cry and, oh, that last one there, and keep it short. Well, I might fail on this. I think some might be laughing and they might be laughing at me. Some might be crying because I'm preaching again. And then keep it short. Well, I've been told I fail on that. Even my loved ones have told me this. But you know what you're talking about. That's what makes it good. That's what some people are looking for. I wonder if they would have liked a man like Moses. Go back in Exodus chapter 4. Right at the very beginning of the time there with Moses. In Exodus chapter 4. And in verse 10. Moses said to the Lord, "Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent." In other words, I've never been a man of many words. "I have never, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." Well, now he's hardly going to be, you know, some great spokesman, and he says that there. But then you follow along after Moses and you find out that for all of his fear that he displays in this passage here, it was never a problem. Oh, Aaron spoke for him? Yeah. Aaron might have been a better speaker. That's fine. The Lord said, that'll work. That's fine. Go ahead. But you know what? Moses was pretty plain with what he had to say. And Moses was a man who could speak in such a way that people could understand it. And he wasn't going to, you know, tickle their ears. And sometimes he didn't say the things maybe that they wanted to hear. But he certainly said the things that they needed to hear. And you can read that throughout the books of Moses. Now also, I wonder if people would have liked these people that are looking for these kinds of things, if they would have liked the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, he says that when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God. Now, when he says wisdom there, he means wisdom of the world. You can see that by how he compares wisdom of the world, wisdom of God, wisdom of the world. Proclaiming to you the testimony of God. Excuse me. I got one more. I know it's in there. There it is. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in fear and in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Would they have liked him? What he had to say? He wasn't going to make them laugh and cry. That's not what he's saying there. That's not what he was trying to do. And how about this business of keeping things short?
Do you remember Acts chapter 20, verse 7? Paul continued his speech until midnight. Poor old Eutychus fell asleep during the sermon. Remember that? Fell out the window. Everybody all worried about this. They went down there and took him up. They thought he was dead, or he really was dead, whatever the case was. But he was revived. What'd they do after this? And everybody was glad that he was still alive and everything. Well, they went back up there, and you know what? Paul preached some more. Short? I don't think so. So I guess what people hope that we offer, they may have a lot of expectations, and they may not be expectations that are realized. Because if a church is trying to be the church of the New Testament, you're going to fail to meet all of these expectations up there. They're unreal expectations. But people have become so accustomed to the churches of men and what they offer that they think that these things are all just normal. That's the way that it ought to be, when in reality it's entirely different. Well, now let's think about this in another direction. What is it that Christ offers? Let's look at that. Now, this is what Christ offers. First of all, he offers freedom from sin. That's really what we ought to be looking at, you know, when you stop thinking about it. We ought to be thinking, now, not you need to offer things that I hope that you offer and I want you to offer, when really it ought to be what Christ offers. See, and he offers freedom from sin, first thing. In John chapter 8, and if we look at verses 31 through 36, Jesus here saw sin for what it really was and what it really is. And that is a cruel master. John chapter 8, starting verse 31, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed." So sin was a cruel taskmaster. Jesus saw this, he points it out in clear words, and also tells them how they can be free from that cruel master. And he gives an invitation, he implores others to come to him. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now, rest from sin. After being weary and heavy laden with the burden of sin, "I'll give you rest. But now you need to take my yoke upon you, and you need to learn of me, and learn that I am gentle and humble in heart. And when you do that, you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke," now that's different from that other yoke. It's a heavy yoke, heavy laden. "But my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." What Jesus is offering is freedom from sin. And that's something that everyone needs. Jesus is also offering a way of life. It's a narrow way, we're told. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. The broad way that leads to destruction, but the narrow way that leads to life eternal. But he also offers a way of service. That's right. Look at Matthew chapter 20. In Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28, I think what you see here are the disciples of Jesus sounding just like a whole lot of other folks. They're wanting something. They've got something on their mind. And the mother of the sons of Zebedee comes up there. But you see before this, you see this almost competition among the disciples leading up to this, about who's the greatest, who'll do what, this, that, and the other. It's just kind of how people are. And he keeps telling them over and over and over again, you know, that they're not ready, they're not prepared. One of the things that they've got to do to prepare themselves to be ready for their time
when they will be doing certain things is they've got to get this notion of being over and above everybody else out of their heads. You've got to just forget about that. You've got to forget about wanting to be served. You've got to think, how can I serve? And that's a real problem that people have today. You stop and think about it. If we walk into any kind of an assembly of people, the chances are great that there's a whole number of people in there that expect to be served. But then when you come right down to the other side of it, how many people in here want to serve? Not very many, excuse me, are willing to do that. And that's the way it is in a number of venues. Unfortunately, sometimes it's even that way in churches of Christ. That one got stuck. Okay. But when he addresses this in Matthew chapter 20, verse 20, the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. He said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit on your right and one on the left." You see that there? I wonder if Jesus wasn't disappointed with her answer. I wonder if he sees past this. You look at the other accounts and you see that now the boys here, they come with the same question before. So now, are they coming in conjunction with their mother? Or did they do it on one occasion and they sent their mother over on the other, or vice versa? But you just got to think, you know, Jesus sees past this. And there might be a little bit of disappointment here that you're asking this. Look what he says. He says, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." So really? He said to them, "My cup you shall drink. But to sit on my right hand and on my left, this is not mine to give. But it is for those who have for whom it has been prepared by my Father." Now hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers. Were they indignant with them because, oh, those two guys over there, they shouldn't have asked this? Is that the cause for the indignation? Well, could be. Or could it be that they were indignant because, you know, they asked what we've been wanting to ask all along? Well, it could be that too. And there's a real good possibility that more likely that is what it was, the latter thing there. But it says that Jesus called them to himself, all of them. And he says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them." Oh yeah, well, they knew that was the truth. You could see that every place. They wouldn't have had a problem understanding that. But then look at his next remark in verse 26. "It is not this way among you." Wow. I mean, that had to stick a pin in a lot of the expectations these ones had at the time. And that was something that was necessary, because it wasn't theirs to do something like this. It wasn't that one was going to lord it over all the others. No matter what individuals have tried to say about this, there wasn't a chief apostle. Sometimes they claim that Peter was it. And then their whole theory then comes out of that. Peter the chief apostle, and away it goes. And all the successors to Peter as the chief apostle down to this very day. Well, that's all nonsense. And it's all nonsense because of what Jesus said right here. He said, "It's not going to be that way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you will be your servant." Now you think about that for just a moment. And then, after that, after pointing out that it's the servant that is the important one, "Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave." Then he uses himself. And he says, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." You know what he's saying there? "I'm your example." And to show you how much he was willing to come to serve and not be served, he gave his life a ransom for many. It was some lesson to learn that day. And they needed to hear that. They needed to get this thought out of their head that somehow or another, one would be over all the others. And that kind of thing. And that They were there to be served and not to serve. But Jesus here is calling for a change in a way of life and laying out the groundwork for a way of life that needs to be followed. It's a narrow way. It's a way of service that needs to be followed. Also, Jesus offers citizenship in heaven. In Matthew chapter 3, in verses 1 and 2, it's where John the Baptist was preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and he was saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You go on to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, after the baptism by Jesus, and then after the temptations in the wilderness, you find Jesus begins preaching. What's he preaching? He's preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They're talking about the kingdom. Now it's coming. It's near. And when the kingdom comes, there will be citizens in the kingdom. And those citizens in the kingdom are identified for us in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, where it says, "And he, God, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." So those who have been transferred or translated or set apart into the kingdom of his dear Son, they're the citizens of the kingdom. And then also, if you back up to the book of Philippians chapter 3, and in verse 20, tells us there that our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's where our citizenship is. It's in heaven. So Jesus offers us freedom from sin, a way of life, citizenship in heaven, and then ultimately, he offers us a home hereafter. Heaven is the home for the redeemed. That's the ultimate goal of everyone who's a child of God. Everyone who aspires to follow Jesus wants to make heaven their home. And that ought to be the thing that keeps us going all of the time. No matter what else happens, no matter how many times people might fail us, no matter how many times brethren might let us down, no matter how many times our family members might think that we've lost our mind in what we're doing, religiously speaking, and any number of other things, the thing that keeps us going is not all these other folks and their opinions and ideas and trying to please them. We're trying to please God because we want to go to heaven when this life is over. There are so many passages we can use. I'd like for us to look at 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 6 through 8. I really like this one. Paul, towards the end of his life, writing to Timothy for the last time, at the end of his letter, says, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." Sounds like a man who realizes, "I've done what I can do, and I'm ready." And then in verse 8, he says, "In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day." Nice thought, isn't it? You think about that, that'd keep you going for a long time. Even when Paul is facing imminent death, it's what kept him going. But that's not all he said, is it? No, he said the crown of righteousness that the Lord, the righteous judge, is going to award me on that day. But look what else he says. "And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." It's available for everyone. Same reward for an apostle like Paul, for anyone else who loves his appearing, who's let that be their shining star and pressed on toward a home in heaven, being obedient to God, following after Jesus, all for a home in heaven. Well, one more thing here. What is it I should look for? All those things are fine. Do we know what many are looking for? Many are looking for the wrong thing. There's no question about that. We can find out what it is that Christ offers. And Christ's offer is a good thing. All good, all beneficial thing. Won't be a thing in anything that Christ offers that's harmful to us. So what is it that I should look for? I think we ought to look for a church for which Christ died. The one that Jesus said that he would build in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Compare things to what you see and what's being done to what's found in the Scriptures, and you'll find out if it's truly the church that Jesus died for. And in that group, when you find that group, you're going to find people who are content to just be Christians. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch, Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. That's all that they wanted to be. That's all that any of us ought to want to be a follower of Jesus, someone who's a disciple and adherent to his teaching, a Christian, joined with him, in fellowship with him, in fellowship with God, and looking forward to the time when Jesus said, I will give you rest, the forgiveness of your sins now, and a home in heaven when life is over. You know, we're about 2,000 years. Take your songbooks, turn to the songs been selected. We're about 2,000 years away from the time in which, and 10,000 miles removed, actually, from the church that was established in Jerusalem in the second chapter of the book of Acts. But the distance and the time, it doesn't matter. We're told in Luke chapter 8 and verse 11 that the seed is the Word of God. And a seed can be planted 2,000 miles away and it will produce the same thing it did from where the seed was taken. A seed can be taken and stored up in a place and then planted again and after years have passed produce the same thing again. A few years ago, I can't remember, it was sometime in the 20th century, they discovered Herod's tomb. Now, there was always talk about this, and archaeologists had looked for it for years, and they found it, finally. It was located in the middle of a tell. A tell in the Hebrew language is a large hill. And in digging around in there, they realized they had found something more than just, you know, a common village or something along that line. It was something of importance. And it wasn't very long after this they discovered enough artifacts to conclude that this was Herod's castle, palace. And that's the place where he was buried. The archaeologists moved in. They found storerooms underground. And in one particular storeroom, they found a number of, I don't know what you want to call them, urns almost. They were large and a number of them were sealed up with pitch. And what this allowed to happen was the things inside these jars being kept dry and out of the elements and out of air, away from mold and other whatever spores might be running around loose in the air. And so the things inside were remarkably well preserved in a number of those jars. One of them had figs in it. Now, the figs had all shriveled up. You couldn't eat them or anything like that. But you know what figs have in them? They have seeds. And someone got the bright idea. Can we take these seeds that are almost 2,000 years old and plant them? And will they grow? So they gave it a shot. They gave it their best shot. And lo, one of those seeds germinated, grew up into this small stubby tree. And it was like no one had ever seen before because it was a type of fig tree that had been extinct for centuries. And there it was. Now, it never produced any figs because there has to be two trees to produce the figs. But the tree grew, as far as I know, is still alive somewhere. But think about that. Now, that's what a fig seed can do. Something as mundane as that. Corn seed can do that. You can leave corn seed up on a shelf for a long period of time, take it down, plant it. It'll grow just as if it was a day old or several years old. And the gospel can do that. Likened to a seed. And in that seed of the gospel is everything that will produce Christians and Christians only. If they follow the scriptures, they're going to meet together. They'll be the kind of church that Jesus wants. Not what maybe what other people are looking for, but they'll sure be the one that Jesus wants. And that ought to be good enough. And so, let us consider that tonight. And consider the gospel message as it stands. After 2,000 years, it can still save a soul. If you believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, if you're willing to repent of your sins, confess Him before men and be baptized tonight, you can become a Christian just the same as those folks on the day of Pentecost. And also then, if you are a child of God and have fallen by the wayside, again, the 2,000-year-old message says that you ought to repent of your sin if you've fallen by the wayside. Confess your sins. Pray to God that your sins will be forgiven you. We'd be happy to assist you in that if it's of a public nature. Whatever the case is, now's the time to consider your soul's salvation. And if there's someone that's subject to the gospel invitation, we encourage you to come while together we stand and sing.